Our scripture reading this morning comes from the second chapter of the book of James. As you may be aware, last Sunday we began a new sermon series for the beginning of the fall, working our way through the book of James. I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and open with me there. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you, or to use your phone or your tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scriptures. I'll be reading James 2, 1 through 13. James is about 97% of the way through your Bible. If you get to the back cover, you've gone too far, but it's right before 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. If you're back in Hebrews, you haven't gone quite far enough. We'll be reading James 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this, your word, Lord, we give you thanks that it is good and that it is true. Lord, we give you thanks that your Holy Spirit has promised to be our guide and our teacher. And so, Lord, we ask in these moments that you would take and place your word deep inside of us. Lord, we long to be doers of your word and not just hearers, Lord, but we need your help, that we might live fully into the goodness and fullness of life that Christ alone can give. And so, God, use these moments to form us into the likeness of Christ, that we might join you on mission in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It doesn't matter if it's Colin Kaepernick. I've already gone to meddling, hadn't I? Never seen how fast someone's eyes pop up. It doesn't matter if it's Colin Kaepernick or Donald Trump or the person sitting next to you on the pew. It's still true. This past Monday night, I found myself in a conversation with a leader of a church in our annual conference. He is an older man in the church that's working diligently to try and help the church find its foundation and future in the 21st century. In addition to him telling me about the birth of his latest grandchild, he also told me a story from his childhood that had been deeply formational and had exposed some underlying tendencies in his life that he was wondering if he needed to confront. My friend grew up in a small southern town. Maybe like many of you, he grew up in the town there with his siblings and with his parents. The town was small. It was one of those places where it seemed that everybody knew everyone. Both sets of his grandparents lived there in town, and all of them together attended the same small rural Methodist church. As a young man, he developed a passion and an interest in singing, and so he found his way, even as a teenager, to singing in the adult choir, to sitting on the chancel every Sunday morning. And he said that he could remember these incredible moments of seeing his whole family in the congregation together and being formed and worshiping together and singing, and it was just this great, wonderful, nostalgic place that shaped and formed him in such incredible ways. But the story that he told me that day wasn't about the normal Sundays that he knew in that small town where he grew up. It was about a Sunday that wasn't normal. On that particular Sunday, during what he said was probably his junior or senior year in high school, my friend was seated in the choir loft like he normally was, and somewhere in the middle of the service, the back door of the sanctuary opened. Now, in the small town that he grew up in, maybe you grew up like this, the sanctuary didn't have a narthex like ours does, an area where people might come in and kind of figure out where they were going to go. And that small church, when the back door of the sanctuary opened, you were in the sanctuary. And so that day, as he was sitting in the choir loft, the back door began to open, and there standing at the back door was a stranger. He said it was late enough in the service that every head in the room immediately turned around to hear the door open. Kind of the way your heads popped up when I said Colin Kaepernick's name. From his vantage point in the choir loft, my friend saw an unkempt, disheveled man step into the back of the sanctuary. The way he described it was that everything began to move in slow motion. The man did not look like all the other nice southern folks that were going to church on a Sunday morning. And as he stood in the back of the room, he began to scan the congregation, looking for a place that he could sit. The congregation who had so quickly turned their head to stare at the back of the room immediately whipped their heads back around and put their eyes completely on the preacher, almost as if to say, "What are you going to do about this?" He said they would begin to make eye contact out of the side of their eyes to watch and see where this visitor was going to go, wondering where he would sit. It had disrupted the service in such a way the preacher had lost his train of thought that he collected himself and continued on preaching. What my friend said is that as he watched, in what was probably only a few seconds, he said no one really did much of anything. He said, and finally, after what seemed like an eternity, this visitor found his way to a space on the end of one of the pews near the back of the sanctuary and had a seat. He said even after the man had sat down, he said you could feel the anxiety rippling across the congregation. After about 10 minutes, though, the man got up. He turned around, and he walked out the back door of the sanctuary. And they said, "We never saw him again." The reason that my friend said he recalled the story is because when he saw the man walk in, he had this urge inside of him to do something. He had an urge inside of him to go and greet him, to sit with him, to make him feel at home. He said, but he was aware, even in that moment of wanting to get up and leave his place in the choir loft and go and visit with the man, that there were all these voices and pressures ringing in his head. It was the "what will she think" voice that stopped him from doing what he knew to be right. He said after the moment, as he's reflected on it over these years, he was disappointed that he and his congregation and his family didn't respond differently. He said that experience became a formational moment for him that has shaped him for the rest of his life. How would you have responded if you were in that sanctuary that day? How would you respond if it happened today? The story plays itself out not just in churches, but in all kinds of places, in our day-to-day life, in ways that we can see in big ways and in subtle ways and more subversive ways than we even begin to know. But that story and how it plays out for you and me is at the core of how we live out our faith in Jesus. Thankfully, the Bible gives us a guide on how we are supposed to respond. The book of James, which we began to study last week together, is about one of the most practical and applicable books that you can find in the Bible. I have a love-hate relationship with James. I love it because it's a practical and applicable book that you can find in the Bible. I hate it because it's a practical and applicable book that you can find in the Bible. James has this amazing ability and perspective to cut to the chase and deal with some really challenging and crucial issues. James was Jesus' little brother, and you thought your brother was perfect. Can you imagine the pressure that James grew up with? James was very hesitant and resistant to what Jesus was doing, as you can might imagine, that he resisted the whole message and he sat on the sidelines. We can even see places in the Gospels where he kind of pressed back and teased Jesus, questioning what he was really doing. But when James came to faith, he went all in because he had had a front row seat to watch Jesus. He had had a front row seat to know what it was that Jesus was doing and to see the impact of the way that Jesus' message could have. James ended up with this really unique perspective that he could speak to all of the people who were leaving Judaism and converting to follow Jesus, and he could hold up to them the message of Jesus and make sure that they continued to hold Jesus' priorities where they needed to be. Ultimately, what James really deals with is that he can't stand faith that isn't genuine. James had heard what Jesus said, and he had watched the early believers begin to live out what they heard. And James sees some things that must be addressed. He can't sit back and watch the power of Jesus be thwarted or tainted or done away with. And so he writes what would be considered in our day an open letter to all the believers that were there. Essentially, for five chapters, he says over and over again, there are some things that you have got to take care of if you want to really embrace what Jesus is all about. At the heart of what he wants his readers to understand and what they have to really think about is this idea that faith must result in action. In the latter part of chapter 1, James challenges the people that they must not just be hearers of the word, they must be doers too. The struggle was that early believers were picking and choosing bits and pieces of what Jesus had taught and leaving other pieces undone. We wouldn't know anything about that in the 21st century now, would we? Specifically, to start with, James had singled out moral filth, unedifying speech, and care for widows and orphans as places where we couldn't be content just to know what it was that Jesus wanted. We had to work to do what it says, too. Now, for you and me, this exposes a point that we should probably just kind of hold in our mind over these weeks that we look together at the letter of James, because the issue for James wasn't really an issue about education. James isn't teaching new things that the people didn't already know. James is challenging them to embrace the things that they've heard Jesus say and to put them in practice in their lives. I think that is oftentimes the issue for the church as well. That we think what we need is one more class or one more Bible study or disciple or this or that. But the truth of the matter is we know we need to forgive that person who hurt us. It isn't that one more sermon on forgiveness will finally pop the lock so that we can do it. The issue is the action of digging into ourselves and doing the things that we know that Jesus has called us to. Really, the issue isn't about learning more things that we need to do. It's about recognizing our own shortcomings, owning and admitting that we're not perfect, and then doing hard and ongoing, long-term, authentic work to become fully who God wants us to be. Anything short of that type of action is accepting less than a complete version of what God wants for us. As James begins chapter 2, he turns to a very specific topic, partiality. I'm sure you were just thinking about that this morning. When we hear the issue of partiality or favoritism, at first we may say, I wonder if that's something that the 21st century church deals with at all. For James, though, this was a very real-time issue and one that he saw the believers doing right in front of his eyes. James paints this picture in the text that I read a few minutes ago of what was happening anytime he saw people gathering together. It could have been in the local congregation. It could have been in a worship venue like this. It could have been in a civic club or a city council meeting. It could have been just in a restaurant or at a meal where people were spending time together. And what James began to see over and over again is that there were people who would walk into the room that had great status. Now, the Bible actually uses the word rich, but this is a good time for us to remember that when the Bible uses the word rich, it's not just talking about bank accounts and economics. When the Bible uses the word rich, it's talking about social standing and influence and power. It might include economics, but it certainly isn't it alone. James sees people of great status coming into a room, and what he sees is that other people get up and fawn all over them. They meet them at the door. They walk them to prestigious seats. They make sure they have all they need. They extend great hospitality to them. Maybe you've seen this kind of thing happen in places you've been. And yet, almost at the exact same time, there are people of low status, people who aren't the same as they are, and they come in too. And these people may be economically poor. They may look different. They might dress different. They could be socially different. And when they come in, they get ignored. Or at worst, they get shown to poor seats or put in their place. Now, it makes all kind of sense in the world of that day and ours that this happened. In that culture, though, there was this system of reciprocity that was at work. It was a you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. It was this sense that they lived looking for people who could help them out. And so there was this kind of caste and hierarchy system that people would really kind of keep their eyes open for people who were in the same status level of them or people who were just a little ahead of them. And they would try and do things for them because then that would make them indebted to them to do things for them. And so they lived in this place of going, who can I help? Because then they'll help me. Now, it doesn't happen in our world like that, but it still happens. In a very subtle way, we do the exact same thing. We look around for people who we think might benefit us. Now, maybe it's not this person will buy goods from me or I can sell my trade to them, but we look for who are the people around us that will make us feel good? Who are the people around us who will say the things that I like to hear? Who are the people around us that will make me comfortable or benefit my life? And then we isolate ourselves with just those people who are just like us, who have the same status as us, who live in the same realms and spheres that we do. James challenged his readers because he said all of this was happening in the world around them. And he says at the very moment when that person walks into that room, wherever it may be, and that they look at them and in their mind they decide whether this is a person that they will treat with honor and respect or someone that they would figuratively allow to sit on the floor, he says there is a distinction. The word he actually uses is a separation being made. He says in that moment, there is a split second of separating that happens in their mind. And then they act from that. They separate them. They essentially put that person into another camp, another bucket, if you will, to say, is this person one that should be in my bucket, or is this one that should be in a different one? And they act out of that. James says it's in that moment that we become a judge. We take on the role that only God should rightly have, and we decide whether or not we can dismiss someone, whether or not we can dishonor them, or whether or not we can devalue that they were created in the image of God. James takes it one step further and says that this behavior of dismissing another person and deeming them as less than worthy is ridiculous. And he says it's ridiculous for a couple of reasons. First, God has said that special favor is given to those who are society's poor, that they are the ones who are overlooked and forgotten and socially left on the outside. We've spent the summer at Foley United Methodist talking about this. Over and over again, as we've sought to understand kingdom living and what a right-side-up life looks like, we found that God gives special treatment to people that the rest of the world would write off and forgive or forget. We found that God goes out of his way to try and help his kingdom message reside in those people, and that when we join ourselves into the people that the rest of the world forgets, that is where we find more of what God wants for us. Secondly, when we do this work of dismissing someone or writing them off or devaluing them, we think that we're protecting ourselves. If you asked most of the people around you, why does this happen? We say, oh, you know, it's fear. We're looking out for our best interests. But what we find over and over again, and this is still true in our day, even as James says it, is that the problems seldom come from those that we write off. The problems often comes from the very people who have more power and clout and status than we do. Now, James doesn't pull any punches after he lays out this case, because what he says is that the bottom line in all of this is that this is called sin. He says that this is sin and that there's no way around it. We cannot say that we are followers of Jesus and play favorites. We cannot say that we are followers of Jesus and live in this place of partiality. We can't pick and choose which parts of God's commands we'll follow. We can't be a follower of Jesus and dismiss other people, write them off, avoid them, or dishonor them. Maybe James would sum it up like this if he had to tweet it or make a bumper sticker. The way of Jesus does not dismiss or dishonor another person. Let me say that again so you can write it down on your sermon notes page. The way of Jesus does not dismiss or dishonor another person. Now, that changes the story that my friend told me on Monday night. Because no longer was the story about a stranger that was unkempt and disheveled walking into the sanctuary about just an interesting man in their church service that he remembered from his childhood. Now, that becomes an issue about living into what God is calling us as Jesus followers to do. Now, this is about my friend feeling that nudge inside of him to live fully into what God wants, to be the person that would care for someone that the rest of the world might dismiss, and allowing the voices of, well, what will she think, and fear to stop him from being who God was calling him to be. This changes the way we look at Colin Kaepernick or Donald Trump or Barack Obama or Roy Moore or whoever you need to put on your list. Because if you're a follower of Jesus and you take Scripture seriously, you can't look at any of those people, whether you agree with them or disagree with them, like what they say or dislike what they say, and dismiss them. If you're a follower of Jesus, we can't dismiss or dishonor another person. In that moment, when we do that, we see that subtle, unknown, instantaneous way to write them off. And in that moment, we're creating separation. We're moving away from what God wants. We're creating a more fractured and broken world. We're taking away their creation in the image of God, and we're playing judge. And God makes it clear that that is only a role that he can rightly play. The way of Jesus does not dismiss or dishonor another person. Now, if I was a nice preacher, I would stop here. You're like, Nolan, this is already a little challenging. This is going to affect the way I look at Facebook or watch the news. This is tough. But this is not what James is talking about. All of this is really preamble to get to what James really wants in our lives, which is a genuine faith that lives this out everywhere. It would be far easier for us to talk about hypothetical situations of what would happen if someone wandered into our sanctuary and how we might respond. It would be far easier just to make this some theory about how we will look at the news or read our Facebook accounts and talk about how we won't dishonor someone even though we might disagree with them. But James wants us to know genuine faith. He wants us to live this day in and day out. He wants this to be the very essence of who we are. And we can't be followers of Jesus if we dishonor or disown or dismiss or devalue anyone. So this means that everywhere you go and that anyone you see, that anyone you come across with, this has to apply there too. So let's get real. Picture yourself this afternoon going to the Piggly Wiggly, or as my four-year-old used to say, the Pubbly Wubbly. Picture it. You're there. You're picking out all the supplies you're going to need for the week. You've gone down the cereal aisle and gotten your favorite cereal. You've made past the bacon place and gotten some bacon. We like that around here. You're on the chip aisle trying to decide which chips or crackers you're going to get for this week to have with your ham sandwich. And you turn and you see down the aisle that person from church. Now, I don't know who that person is for you, but we've all got them. That person could be that person who's always seeming to offer their opinion ad nauseum in any group or meeting. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about them. Although I guess it could be me. Maybe it's someone who's new. Maybe it's someone that you see, if they hadn't changed everything, then this would still be good. Again, it's not me. Well, I guess it could be me. Maybe you see that person and you think, that person just drains every drop of life out of me. That person just wears me out. I can't stand being around that person. And you see that person, and in that split second when you see them, it all happens. It's so subconscious, before you even know it, that process that James talks about. You make a snap judgment. You create distinction and separation. You drop them into a different bucket in your mind. And then you bury your face in the bag, back of that bag of potato chips, hoping that they didn't see you. Now, maybe it's not someone from church, although I bet there is someone from church that fits that bucket. Maybe for you, it's a neighbor. Maybe for you, it's you pull back into your neighborhood and you see that person out in their yard, and it's that person that you just can't bear to go talk to again. And so you look like you're working on your phone or changing the radio station. You pull in and close the garage door, hoping that they didn't see you make eye contact. Maybe for you, it's a family member. Maybe for someone, it makes your job difficult. It's in your office. Maybe it's someone that you see at the Y or at a place that you go all the time. Maybe for you, it isn't even the people that you already know. Maybe it's the people that you randomly pass walking up and down the aisle of the Piggly Wiggly. Some, you have no problem looking in their eyes and saying, hey, it's good to see you. How are you doing? But others, you look down and pretend they're not there. Some of what you would say, oh, but Nolan, I don't talk to anyone in situations like that. I'm an introvert. I avoid everybody in the Piggly Wiggly. But that's not completely true. Because when you flip it the other way, there are people that you would drop everything to go and talk to. There are people that you would drop everything to pat on the back and tell them how much you appreciate and value them. There are people that have that kind of esteem for you that you have no problem honoring. And then on the flip side, though, there are the others that it becomes easy to dishonor and dismiss, to take away their image of God and to devalue them as less than human. James ends his challenge about this life that judges others and seeks to honor those who are like us or who can do something for us with a reminder that if we don't give mercy, we can never expect to receive it. If we live and die by judgment of other people, we too will suffer the consequences of judgment. If we want a life of mercy, we have to give it too. So you might be asking, but Nolan, so what? What's the benefit of this? What do we get if we really try and do this? What happens if we try and live this out in a new way? And what we get is that we get the very kingdom life that Jesus wants us to know. We think when we dishonor someone or dismiss them or avoid them that somehow we're protecting ourselves, that we're making ourselves safer, that somehow we're getting more of what it is we want. But that's not true. Jesus says that when we separate ourselves from others, that we're actually pushing ourselves away from what he wants. It's only as we move into closer relationship, as we view people in full humanity, as we live and walk and care for people all around us, that we begin to know the values and the priorities of what the kingdom of God is all about. It's only as we begin to move away from dishonoring people, from dismissing people and devaluing them, that the priorities and the values that we thought were so important that we would have staked our very life on begin to fade into nothing as we realize the priorities and ways of Jesus are far more important than what we've taken our cues from in the world around us. When we dismiss or dishonor other people, we're moving away from the very thing we say we want. This week, as I was thinking about James, I came across an incredible article in America Magazine that told the story of the Zulu people in South Africa. They have a greeting that they use when they meet other people. Some textbooks would just translate it to say that it means hello. It's the word subona, say that with me, subona. It literally means in their language, I see you. And you know what the response is? It's gikona. Say that with me, gikona. And that means, here I am. That they have a practice in their way of being, that when they see other people, what they say is, I see you. I see your humanity. I see your value. I see your presence. I see that whoever you are or wherever you've been or whatever you do is no business of mine, but in you I see the image of God, and I will value you. And then in response, those people say, here I am, glad to be seen, glad to be noticed and valued, glad to know I matter. The way of Jesus doesn't dismiss or dishonor another person. Anything less than that isn't living fully into what God wants. No matter who they are, no matter where they've been, no matter what we think, they are loved and valued and made in the image of God. May we be a people who say, I see you. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the challenge of your word. Even when it's a challenge that speaks right into the heart of who we are. Because God, we know you're loving. We know your great desire is for us to walk in the fullness of what you alone can give us. And so God, do the work that you can do in us to open our eyes and see, to open our minds, to work on those places where we can live more fully into what you're calling us to be. That we won't satisfy ourselves with bits and pieces of your message that leave us wanting and empty. Holy Spirit, help us that we might be a people who see all the people around us, who see the people day in and day out, that it would be easy to dismiss, but that we give value because you are one who lives with great worth and value and love, and we want to be a part of what you're doing. We pray in the strong and mighty name of Jesus, and all God's children said, amen. Amen.